I'd been in training for years for this moment. My army platoon had spent hours and hours rehearsing and practicing and then more practicing. Weeks and months spent out bush, going through battle simulations, practicing what would we react like under fire with no bullets happening so that when bullets did happen, we'd respond correctly. Years I'd been training, and then finally, showtime. 2006, I was on a tour of East Timor with my battalion, and my platoon was patrolling when we heard the distinctive crack thump of a bullet. Now get this, that sound, the first sound you hear when you're shot at is the crack of the bullet breaking the sound barrier, God willing, above your head. The thump is the sound of the bullet leaving the rifle. The bullet is traveling that fast. My platoon looked to me, their commander and their leader, for guidance. And I froze. I didn't freeze out of confusion or anger. I froze out of terror. I was suddenly overwhelmed by the great feeling, I don't want to be here anymore. I don't want to be here anymore. I want to go back home to my mum. I would really like not for someone to shoot at me. You know, it's said that adversity reveals the true nature of the human heart. Adversity reveals the true nature of the human heart. That when things are going easily in our lives, well, you can say and act and you can do whatever you want. It's easy to hold to your principles when there's nothing happening. But when the pressure cooker of struggle and stress and adversity, when that's turned up a little bit, then you get to see the true nature of someone's heart. Then you get to see what someone really believes and how they deal with it. You know, over the past few weeks, we've seen Jesus say and do some incredible things, haven't we? In the Gospel of Luke, we've seen Jesus enter into Jerusalem on a donkey. We've seen him go into the temple and violently push out the people who were disrupting the temple and selling there. We saw him speak with incredible wisdom to the religious rulers and also the people, the ordinary people. And then on the very night before his arrest, we saw Jesus gather his disciples, the 12 of them, and tell them, my body and my blood will be given for you. What does that mean? I'm going to die. I'm going to die for you. Not only that, one of you in this very room will betray me. Now, my friends, the artwork we've just seen is kind of like a snapshot, if you like, of these great scenes, isn't it? Just like a Polaroid of what's actually taken place. They can help us maybe get a picture, although they're done hundreds and thousands of years after what took place, so they're just imaginings. But they don't really give us the depth and the gravity of what we want, of what we need, of what's actually taken place. But today's passage, I am utterly convinced, cannot be reflected in any artwork. My friends, I've been burdened this week in this passage, writing this sermon, because what we're looking at today is sacred. We're on holy ground today looking at this passage, and there's no way an artwork, artistic imagining could possibly display for us the gravity and the depth of what is actually taking place. Today, as much as any passage in the Bible, we see the true nature of the heart of Jesus. Jesus under pressure. Jesus under adversity. Jesus with the pressure cooker of stress and anxiety around him. And I'm convinced that when you see the true heart of Jesus, only then can you actually grasp your own heart. And can you actually grasp how desperately you need him? And so today I'm going to ask you to do something a little bit different, to do something a little bit special. I'm going to ask you to become the artist, but not in your bulletin, okay? In your mind. As we step through this passage and look at what Jesus has done, I'd like for you to draw a picture of what it is. Get a blank canvas and draw it. But if you can, don't just draw the events, don't just draw the incidents, but put in this picture what they actually mean. Because there's depth and meaning to this passage, depth and meaning which is utterly life transforming. So what we're going to do to start off with is just kind of do a sketch of the passage, sketch out exactly what happened so we can understand. We've got a picture here of Jesus leaving the upper room where he's been late at night with his disciples. He's done the first communion service and he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is in the Mount of Olives. He tells his disciples, stay there, pray. And he goes off on his own, he drops to his knees and he prays. He prays with such anguish that he sweats drops of blood. An angel has to attend to him because he's so exhausted. And then he returns back to his disciples who are what? They're sleeping. And he says, wake up, pray. Now, I've actually heard this passage probably a million times before. I've certainly read it and skipped over it without actually giving it any real thought. After all, there's nothing so incredible in this passage to really grip us. Like there are in a lot of other passages, there's no big miracle. There's no walking on water or water into wine or anything like that. So in what way is this passage revealing to us the true heart of Jesus? Well, let's add a little bit of colour right now to those sketches. And the first thing I want you to do is look at the beginning and the end of the passage, verse 40 and verse 46. Because we see Jesus on his exit from his disciples and coming back to his disciples saying the exact same thing to them. Have a look in verse 40. Pray that you will not fall into temptation. So there's the first bit of colour for this man of Jesus. Who is he? On the moments before his own arrest, his concern is not for himself, it's for others. Pray, not for me, but for yourself. Here's the compassion and care of this man, Christ. Pray you don't fall into temptation, because temptation is coming. Jesus knew he was going to be arrested. He knew he was going to be flogged and killed and beaten. He knew there was going to be a mock trial. He knew all of these things would take place. And he knew his disciples would be put under huge stress. People are going to try and arrest you and kill you. You're going to feel the temptation to deny me. But pray that this does not happen. Be ready. And the best way you can be ready is to pray. Now for us, fast forward some 2,000 years, prayer can be very, very difficult, can't it? Prayer can be one of the hardest parts of our Christian life if you're a Christian here today. It can feel useless and hopeless. I spoke to a young man this week, not a Christian, and I said to him, have you ever prayed? And he goes, why would I? It's like speaking to a brick wall. And it can certainly feel like that, even if you've been a Christian a long time. And that means when we pray, there's really four categories of prayer, isn't there? There's obligation, God, I've got to do this, so g'day, how are you, amen. There's negotiation, God, I want this, give me that, I'll give you this, I'll maybe even come to church today, maybe that's why you're here. What is it that you want? It's morning tea, I tell you, it's beautiful. There's desperation, God, help me. Or maybe, God, how could you let this happen? Well, then there's the fourth type of prayer, which is actually no prayer at all. I'm just not going to do it. We view prayer this way because we view prayer as unreal. It's not like having a conversation, is it? So it feels like, well, there's nothing actually taking place. But this is not how Jesus views prayer. Prayer to Jesus is not unreal. It is the deepest of realities. It becomes very, very clear the more we look at Jesus that we see that he believes prayer changes things. Have a look at his own prayer. You'll see it here in verse 42. Jesus moves away from the group, goes into isolation, solitude, sets his body and his mind, drops to his knees, focuses on the task at hand, and then he prays this prayer. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. In the background, the tremendous stress and pressure that Jesus was under in this week of his life, this last final week, in all the pressure and temptation to stray from God, he doesn't. He prays. And in many ways, this prayer is shocking because really, let me summarize a little bit. Jesus is saying, Father, I don't want to die. If I don't have to die, please take this from me. But not my will, but your be will. Your will be done. And that shows us, of course, that even though Jesus knew about his death, he'd prophesied his own death, he'd just said in the upper room, my body and my blood will be given for you. He did not desire it. He did not want it. Yet even though he did not want it, when adversity was on, when the pressure cooker was picked up, he starts and ends it by saying, God, not my will, but your will be done. He's utterly committed to God, his relationship. He submits to his relationship to God. He chooses obedience to God in the face of unspeakable pressure over obedience to his own self-will and self-desire. So there we have that first picture. Have you got a little bit of it in your head now, a bit of colour? We see Jesus' interaction with other people in compassion. And then we see Jesus' interaction with his Father in commitment. Not my will, but your will be done. I don't want to do this, but not my will be done. And for us now, fast forward again 2,000 years, there's so much we can take from this in a really practical way. Think again of the way Jesus prays. He goes somewhere on his own. He goes to his regular place. He positions his body and his mind on the task at hand, and then he prays. He doesn't have his iPhone out. He's not checking his Facebook during the middle of it. He's not taking a selfie during his prayer. He's not doing any of those things. He is focused on what's taking place, because to him, prayer is reality. Very recently, my family and I travelled overseas, and we stayed with another family in Ireland. And my children, my young children, were getting up very early in the morning and running out at 6 a.m. every day, and I would stumble out after them. And every morning, we would see this father, the father of the family, at the dinner table, the breakfast table, with his Bible open, praying. Not on show, not on display, but praying. I was very struck by this. I thought, oh, maybe he's doing it because he's got a pastor staying with him. It's very impressive. I spoke to his adult daughter, and she goes, oh, no, that's Dad. That's what he's always done. For 20 years, that's what he's always done. He gets up early. He's committed. I think of my own mother. The amount of times I burst in and found my mum there, and I think she was asleep on her chair, but she wasn't. She was praying. And her prayer notes of people, for people, who she should pray for, how she should pray, everywhere. We've still got them at home from the 70s and 80s and 90s, all over the place. Prayer for us is modeled here by Jesus. Sustainability, somewhere regular, on your own, solitude, and then commitment, single-mindedness. And we can follow those things. So there we have a bit of colour already, don't we? We've got Jesus in prayer. But my friends, there's something else going on in this passage which is very, very ugly. And we have to address it. Remember, there's Jesus. He's dropped to his knees in solitude. And then he sweats drops of blood. There's a scene in this picture of Jesus in absolute agony, anguish, anxiety. What is calling it? What is causing it? Why is he feeling this way? Well, let's look at this prayer in verse 42. My friends, there is no more sacred text for us to understand the heart of Jesus than this prayer. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. I want you to focus just for a moment now on that opening word, Father. You see, you and I are used to hearing God called Father, aren't we? The Christian church calls God Father. We're not struck by it. But you need to understand that for Jewish people, they do not call God Father. Did you know that? The Old Testament of the Bible, God is not referred to as Father. He's referred to as Yahweh or King or God or Lord. There's a handful of times that he's called Father, but it's always metaphorical, as in Father Creator, Father Life Sustainer. He is not referred to as a title as Father. But here we see Jesus, a Jew, dropping to his knees and crying out in the most intimate way, Abba. And that word means Dad. Dad. And what we need to do in this moment is strip away the years and years of possibly unhelpful religious instruction, where we've heard again and again, Jesus is God's son, Jesus is God's son, Jesus the son of God, oh, whatever. No, 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 no. Understand what this means. Jesus is the son of God. And he is always related to God as a father and son have related for eternity. And that means that for God, when he views Jesus, he views him as a son. As you know, mothers or fathers here will know, how do we view our children when we're doing it right? We want to protect them. We want to provide for them. We want to love them. We want to care for them. That is how Jesus is viewed by God. He loves to say yes to Jesus. In fact, throughout the Bible, there's never a time where God says no to Jesus. He loves to provide for him and to protect him. There is nothing God would not do for his son. And so here we have this scene. Get it in your minds, friends, of Jesus on his knees before his father, crying out, "Dad," for relief, for respite. If there is any other way, my Lord, my Father, my Dad, if there is any other way. Can you imagine what these words must have been to God? A dagger in the heart. I'm very blessed by God to have 4.5 children. Sammy is pregnant. We're having another one in September. 3 boys, 1 girl. I'm hoping for another boy. Not that just says my daughter's so perfect already. I can't have another one, in case she's watching. Let me tell you about me and my children. I'm a broken man. I'm a sinner. I love my children. Oh man, I love my kids. There is a special bond between us. I'm a very nervous swimmer, as many of you know. In fact, I can't swim. I would never choose to go into the ocean on my own volition. I hate it. And yet my kids, because they're kids, love the ocean. I love my children so much that when they go into the ocean, I will go in front of them to get between them and the open sea. Now, granted, we're talking about like ocean to my shins, okay? We're not talking about anything impressive here. Don't misread me like this. Oh, wow, Father of the Year. Incredible. I love my kids. I want to protect them. I want to provide for them. I want to care for them. Of course, the truth is, though, there's a brokenness to my relationship with my children. My children lie to me sometimes. My children disobey me. This week, my 3-year-old Sonny bit me in the ribs with his tiny little teeth. I don't know why small teeth hurt more than big teeth, but that really hurt. And I sin against them. I can be too harsh with them, too angry with them. I can be overtired with them, not give them the attention that they need. There's a brokenness in our relationship. But even though there is this brokenness, let me assure you, the bond between my children and I is powerful. It's very powerful. I would die for my children, despite the brokenness. My friends, we often make the relationship between God and Jesus almost mythical. It's so big and so powerful, it's so difficult for us to understand, isn't it? But in this picture you're painting now, do you see? The parent-child relationship we have here on earth is but a broken model of the perfect father and son relationship that has existed for eternity between God the Father and God the Son. Perfect submission, perfect obedience, perfect care and concern and protection, constant and perfect love for eternity. Father and son together. I don't know how you visualize that in your painting, in your mind, but please put that in there. Because it's when you understand that perfect love that you begin to see the true horror of the next part of this scene. The almost unspeakable horror. Because as Jesus cries out, "Dad," and he sweats drops of blood and he lies exhausted, we see here this man, Jesus, afraid. And that is a shocking statement. It's an outrageous statement. Because if you know anything about the life of Jesus, you know there was not one moment in his life up until this point where he was afraid. Demonic attack. earthly attack, physical attack, spiritual attack. He stood before it all unmoved. He looked in the eyes of the religious rulers and called them hypocrites. He flipped the tables in the temple. The devil tried to tempt him. He was unmoved. There is no fear in Jesus until now. In this garden, thinking of his death, there is a terror here, a shaking, an anxiety, an acute stress. Why? After all, many men and women have looked at death in the face and walked to it with poise and courage. Jesus himself has looked at the face of murderous threat and attack before with poise and courage, unswayed. So why is Jesus so crippled? Why is Jesus so afraid? Father, if you are willing, take this cup. What on earth does that mean? Well, cup in the Bible is a metaphor. That means it's a representation that means something else, okay? In the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible, cup in this context is used to mean judgment. Kind of like do the crime, do the time. This is the time I must do. This is the judgment I must face. I must drink from this cup. It's poured out to me. Father, if you are willing, take this cup. It is the cup that terrifies Jesus. Jesus is saying clearly enough for us to understand, Father, Dad, if you are willing, prevent this from happening. My friends, what is in the cup? What is in the cup? The wrath of his own father is in that cup. The judgment from his own father. That is the judgment which Jesus must drink from. The wrath and anger and fury of God, unceasing, unending, unimaginable. You see, we look at Jesus trembling before death, and to us that makes sense. We look at paintings like this one, or we see maybe the movie The Passion of the Christ. Great movie. Have you seen that movie? And we think, well, I understand why Jesus is afraid. I'd be afraid of that, wouldn't you? It makes perfect sense. He's afraid of the horrific physical punishment that will be given to him. He's afraid of hanging on that cross. That's perfectly understandable. No wonder he's afraid. My friends, this is not true. As he awaited for his arrest and his trial and his execution, he was not afraid of the whips. He was not afraid of the spitting. He was not afraid of the beating. He was afraid of his dad. He did not fear men. He feared the wrath of his father. The cup is the cross. And it's on the cross that Jesus went. And it's on the cross that he took your sin and mine. He became sin. Do you understand that? Or your lust, or your anger, or your lying, or your jealousy, or your bitterness, or the secret channels and just parts of your heart that you'd be ashamed about if anyone knew. He took it all. And he drank down the punishment from God that we deserve. Why would the Father hurt his beloved Son in such a horrific way? Why? Because God knew this suffering was the only way that you and I can stand forgiven. It's the only way that we can be saved. Do you understand? You see, we deserve God's wrath. Our good enough is never good enough. We are sinners. We reject God. And without God's mercy, it's you and I that will stand before him and drink the cup of our wrath, cup of his wrath. But the beautiful thing about this picture is this. Understand this. Before the very world was created, Jesus had agreed to drink this cup to save the ones he loves the most. He would not just take a sip of it. He would not just take a bit and throw it away. He would drink it all down. Why? Because the most incredible thing about this is that even though you are a sinner, even though you are a rebel, even though you've rejected God your whole life, God loves you. And if those words mean nothing to you, my friends, I pray you would open your heart to understand how ridiculous a concept it is that God could love you, but he does. And imagine the mind-alteringly huge size of God's love that he would sacrifice his own son for you so that you could be forgiven, so that you can be saved, so that you can call God Dad. You can be a child of God. My friends, I want to take away from this picture for a moment that we're painting, and I want us to actually now do a self-portrait. Allow me to ask you a question. Have you ever been betrayed? Most of us have. Betrayal is an interesting emotion, isn't it? Because on the one hand, you've got the hurt and the anguish and the pain of being betrayed. But on the other hand, it's almost like an epiphany. You can now finally see this person who's hurt you for their true light, in their true colours. Does that make sense? You can now actually go, oh, I see who they truly are. So you both have this pain and this anguish. And on the other hand, you also have this illumination, this realization, the blinkers taken off of what life with this person is truly like. My friends, do you see yourself in your true colours? Do you see your sin in its true colours? Your sin matters. It really matters. And not just when it hurts someone else. That's when we feel a bit of guilt, maybe. Not just when it's sexual sin. Oh, that's got some power over us, doesn't it? All of it. All of it is what made Jesus walk to that cross. And yet all too often, rather than fight our sin, we do what the disciples did. We sleep. We don't pray not to fall into temptation. We just put up the white flag and surrender to it. It feels like we don't have control over ourselves. Our sin has control over us. My friends, your sin matters. And I truly hope that this morning you can understand that that statement is one of the most glorious truths you will ever hear. Your sin matters. Why? Because you matter. Of all people, God would look at you. You, me, the biggest idiot you've ever met, and say, I love you. And I'm going to break this relationship with my son for you. I'm going to pour out the anger that you deserve into him for you. I'm going to let the perfect man become sin, which he hates so much, for you. Why? Because I love you. Your sin matters because you matter. And that means if you're not a Christian here today, if you know truthfully that you've never accepted this gift from God, there is no better moment to turn around and realize, yes, my sin does matter, but I understand that I'm loved by God. God, Dad, save me. But it means if you are a Christian here today, then it's time to pull down that white flag that you've put up, your surrender to your sin. It's time to stop sin killing you and to start killing sin yourself. It's time to pursue obedience to God. And we've seen the perfect model of it in Jesus. And he's actually taught us how to do it in prayer. You see, prayer isn't a meaningless pursuit. It's not unreal at all. It's actually the action of a living God in a living relationship with living people. Prayer changes things. And that's what we see with Jesus. Think about it. Jesus, his last moments, prays to God, his Father, God, if you are willing, take this cup from me, but not my will, but your will be done. We know the answer to this, don't we? We know God's answer. God's answer is, no, I cannot take this cup from you. Jesus knows the temptation which will come to abandon his mission, but he does not. He has prayed, he has stayed, he has obeyed. But the disciples, what happens to them? They don't pray, and so they stray. They fall asleep, they fall into temptation, they betray, they run. My friends, proactively pray for strength against temptation. Put your sin to death. It is not more powerful than God. You can do it. Because it's not you doing it at all. It's the power of God. Your sin matters because you matter. Oh man, you matter. You are deeply precious to God. So let's finish off this painting very quickly. The end of the passage is Jesus standing. Jesus stood from his knees. And he stood and he returns to his disciples. He finds them, these knuckleheads, asleep. He says, wake up, pray. Here, at the time of Jesus' greatest temptation, at the time of his anguish about his upcoming death, at a time when God says to him for the first time in eternity, no, you must drink this cup. Jesus obeys his Father. Love triumphs over hate. The blood of Christ will triumph over our sin. And I want you to imagine now in this final picture, Jesus. Imagine seeing him here. His clothes just ragged. His face stained with blood and sweat. Utterly exhausted, but completely unmoved from his mission. Here is a man who is ready. He will take his kiss from Judas. He will take the worst the Jews and the Romans have to throw at him. And he will crush the serpent's head. And he will stand victorious over your sin. He will rise from the dead and is still seated today at the right hand of God, where his name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our Christ fearful and our Christ triumphant. My friends, is he yours? Is he yours? This is the heart of Jesus. A heart dedicated to his dad, to his father, a heart dedicated to obedience, and a heart dedicated to you. Is he yours? Is he your Lord? I don't believe you're here by accident today. I don't believe anything we do is by accident. I believe God's in control. And so my prayer for today has been that perhaps today you truly realize what happened on the cross. That maybe for the first time you realize it wasn't the fear of crucifixion that made Jesus quake, but the fear of separation, the fear of wrath, the fear of hatred of sin. And yet he did it all for you. And so as we're about to move into a time of communion now, and we drink the cup that reminds us of the blood that was shed, and we drink the bread that reminds us of the body that was broken, I pray that for some of you here today, this would be the first time where you say to God, yes. Yes. And I'd like to encourage all of you that if that is you, if Jesus is your Lord, to come forward and to take this time, to take this communion together. And let's celebrate. Isn't that crazy? Celebrate the death of Jesus. Because it's through his death we have life. Please bow your heads as we pray. Our Father in heaven. Father. We're sorry for the sins that we've done. We're sorry for the way that we've acted. Lord, we understand now that Jesus suffered, truly suffered, because of what we have done. But Lord, you love us. And I pray with great thanks for your forgiveness, for the way that you have saved us. And I pray for any man or woman, boy or girl here today that you would fill them with your Spirit and lead them to you. And let them say, yes, Lord, I'm sorry. Forgive me, God. I want you to be my Lord. I pray this all through the name of your Son, the risen King, Jesus Christ. And all the saints said, amen.